Our sermon text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 to 14. These are the words of God. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a challenging topic, a challenging passage this morning, we ask for help. We ask for wisdom. We ask for your Spirit to be with us. So guard us from error, lead us into the truth, and grant that we might behold wondrous things from your law. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last time I was with you, we looked at the laws of warfare in Deuteronomy 20. And if you remember that, we noted that there were two different warfare policies that God gave Israel. There was one for the Canaanite nations that were in the Promised Land, and then one for the nations that are, quote, very far from you. And just to review, for the nations within the Promised Land, God gave a policy of absolute extermination. So men, women, children, livestock. It says everything that breathes is devoted to destruction. And this is called Herem warfare. This is holy war by divine command, in which Israel is deputized to carry out God's judgment on another people. So God is the head, Israel is the body, carrying out what the head commands. So that's one policy, and that's the policy that people have a lot of problems with. So, you know, this is genocide that God is essentially prescribing. However, he gives another policy for the nations who are outside the Promised Land. God gives a policy of putting to death only the fighting men who refuse to surrender. And we looked at this idea of you don't cut down the fruitful trees. And if they are unfruitful trees, they're bramble bushes, then God says chop them down. But if they are or could be fruit-bearing trees, you spare them. And this is why the women, the children, and the livestock, and all that is in the city is preserved, and it becomes plunder for God's people. And in case you're forgetting the context of these war laws, it is just assumed here that these are all just wars. So God only permits war when it will preserve life. And you might say to me, well, what about when God says wipe out the Canaanites? That seems like destruction of life. Well, you remember what the Canaanites were doing, and even Herem warfare had this function of preserving life. Wiping them out would prevent more children from being sacrificed to idols. It would also keep them from polluting and influencing the nations around them. And if you remember the history of Israel, they don't obey this. So Saul, King Saul, he doesn't listen to this law. And then eventually, because Israel goes into the land, they don't utterly blot out the Canaanites. They start intermarrying with them. They start committing idolatry. And then you get to the prophets in the Old Testament. And what they're doing is they're saying, do you remember what God said in Deuteronomy? If you didn't obey him, he would curse you. And now you guys are experiencing that curse. So God, this is a big warning sign for them. So in biblical warfare, you exert the minimum amount of force necessary to preserve the maximum amount of life. You cut off the head of the snake, you assassinate the leader, and you try to avoid civilian casualties. And maybe we'll do a whole sermon on assassination. Now, one of the questions, there's a lot of really good questions that came up after that last sermon. And one of them was this, what happens to the women that are taken as plunder? So you went to war against them, they surrender, or you kill the fighting men. What happens if, say, there's a virgin daughter who has lost her father in the war? Or maybe a young woman's husband was killed in battle and now is widowed. Does God give any provisions or guidance for what to do with these women? And the answer is, yes, I read you the text, and that's what we're going to explore this morning. We are going to answer the question, how are female captives to be treated under God's law? And this is going to open up a lot of questions about how women in general are to be treated under God's law. But before we get to our text, I want to take some time to give you a little bit of background. Now, this was not a very pleasant sermon to prepare, because any time you research what happens to women in wartime, it's pretty ugly, right? There's things that you read and you're like, I wish I could unread that. You are brought face to face with what God says about the flood generation in Genesis 6:5, that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And this is perhaps most put on display in wartime. It's not what we do in the light when everyone is watching that reveals who we are. It's what we do in the dark. It's what men do in wartime when they think there won't be any accountability. So, to spare you some of the gross details of warfare, while also waking you up to the reality of that warfare, my generation, most of us here have never had to go fight a war, it's important for us to consider God's law in the light of how ancient warfare was and even how modern warfare is. So I want to kind of give you a framework for this law by giving you two examples, one from a feminist historian and then one from Islam. So this first example, this is a quote from Gerda Lerner, and she died in 2013, lived very long, was born in 1920, and she wrote this book in 1986 called The Creation of Patriarchy. This is a pretty interesting book to read, but I'll read you this quote. She says, "The practice of raping the women of a conquered group has remained a feature of warfare and conquest from the second millennium BC to the present. It is a social practice which, like the torture of prisoners, has been resistant to progress, to humanitarian reforms, and to sophisticated moral and ethical considerations." So to translate, in other words, she's saying, in the history of the world, raping the women of the conquered group has been almost universal, and it has accompanied warfare in virtually every known historical era. And she takes a whole chapter in her book to chronologue this. She looks at Homer, she looks at Herodotus, she looks at some of the Asian countries. And what's worse, she says, nothing we've done, nothing that anyone has done has been able to stop this. It just has been persistent. She then goes on to explain what she thinks is the reason for this. Why is this so common? She says, "I suggest this is the case because it is a practice built into and essential to the structure of patriarchal institutions and inseparable from them. It is at the beginning of the system, prior to class formation, that we can see this in its purest essence." So what Lerner is saying here is that raping women in wartime, is actually an essential feature of patriarchy and inseparable from it. If the patriarchy, in her understanding, is all about the subordination of women, what is more subordinating than rape? And not only does it humiliate the woman, it humiliates the man who's supposed to be protecting her. Raping your enemies, as common a war practice, was akin to castrating the man. So Lerner argues in her book that rape is kind of a precursor to modern slavery. It came before slavery, and it's essential to patriarchy. And so for her, rape is not just about sexual lust. It is about male domination, power, and enslavement. It is a tool of the patriarchy to subordinate not only women, but other men also. Now, Lerner was a communist, and she was a rabid feminist. She was one of the founders of the National Organization for Women. So she's wrong about what the essence of patriarchy is. I don't think it's rape. But she is correct in her assessment of how women have been historically treated in wartime. Even scripture details how Hebrew women were treated by foreign nations. So she's right that female captives were almost universally enslaved, turned into concubines, and molested. And the historical examples of this are not just ancient. They are modern. They are even American. During the Vietnam War, rape was, according to one soldier, SOP, Standard Operating Procedure. Other accounts state similarly that the rape of Vietnamese women was a, quote, widespread everyday occurrence that was essentially condoned and even encouraged by the U.S. military. And if you read the accounts of something like the My Lai massacre, where U.S. soldiers killed over 300 civilians, some estimate as many as 500, and they gang raped some of the women, it turns your stomach reading this stuff. And the question that these war crimes should cause us to ask is, well, even if we have righteous laws for warfare, which we generally don't, and even if rape was prohibited, which it is anyone actually going to enforce it? So I agree with Lerner that this kind of patriarchy is a problem. This is wicked. But the answer is not matriarchy. It's not let's feminize the military. Let's not give men the virtues of women. The biblical answer is godly patriarchy, righteous laws and righteous men enforcing them. Otherwise, who cares what the United Nations says is a war crime or what the Geneva Convention says? It doesn't matter if you have righteous laws, but wicked men. So that's one example. The other example is what happens to women under Islamic law. Under traditional Islamic law, what makes sex legal or licit is male ownership of the woman's sexual organs. So from an economic standpoint, marriage is described as a sort of sale in which the woman's private parts are purchased. That sounds so crude, right? A man is also permitted to have up to 4 wives so long as he can provide for them. So maybe you've heard of jihad. This is kind of Muslim holy war. And so let's say Muslims go off to holy war. They win. The women that are captured, how are they treated? Well, they are treated as slaves and concubines. So a man could hypothetically have 4 wives. And because the slave girl is considered his property, he owns her, and he therefore also owns her sex organs. He can do whatever he wants with her. And I was reading kind of some debates between Muslims on this, because you'll have like liberal Muslims and conservative Muslims, kind of like we have. And it's funny, there's almost no conversation about consent here. So it's just, if she's your property, the idea of rape, like rape can't even be a thing because he owns her. So that's traditional Islam. But despite the forces of secularism on Islam, which is in some ways kind of a good thing to secularize these kind of evil practices, this is actually still happening today. So my wife and I, we have a friend, We have a friend that we support who's a missionary in Africa. She's a single young woman, and she wrote this to us in a recent kind of missionary update about what marriage is like in Chad, Africa. And this is a Muslim area. She says this, polygamy is common. Most of my friends are one of 2 wives. Sometimes a man has a wife in 2 different cities, sometimes under the same roof. A man's goal is to actually get 4 wives. That would be following their prophet Muhammad, and they believe is God's design. Divorce is also very common. It's also not a big deal for them. For a divorce, a woman has to go to the religious leaders and get permission, as well as pay back part of the bride price. A man simply has to declare the divorce, and it's finished. A typical bride price is around $1,000 US, along with gold, clothes, and other goodies. Most men marry someone from their family for the first marriage, a first or second cousin, because they can get a discount, only paying $600 or so, right? Because your family, you know, it's less money. This is crazy. A man might take a first wife around 30. It takes a while to save up, while girls might be married as young as 14. Sometimes a girl gets betrothed at 14, and then a couple years later, her husband will come to collect her, and the actual marriage takes place. My close friends have all been married between 16 and 25. Okay, so she also tells a story about how her friends have tried to set her up with married men, like, hey, don't you want to be this guy's third wife? And they genuinely think that they are doing her a favor. So this is not just ancient Muslim practice. This is happening right now, just a couple plane rides away in 2020, the year of our Lord. Now, the reason I give you these examples is so that you will hopefully appreciate the utter uniqueness and kindness of God's law. The Deuteronomic laws for female captives are an exception to the ancient norm, and even current norm, that captive women can be raped and treated as concubines. So, with that as our background, let's get into our text. So verses 10 and 11, and the text is in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Verses 10 and 11 give the occasion for this law. So it says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then there's a list of things that you need to do. But let's pause here for a sec. If you're reading this text, one of the first questions we could ask is, why does God even allow the taking of captives? So per the laws of warfare, the conquered city becomes Israel's possession. They are now slaves of Israel. They are their property. And it even says, moreover, God delivers them into your hands. So God is actually giving people to Israel to own. And any time that the Bible talks about people owning other people, we get nervous, right? We think about the evils of the African slave trade. We've got all sorts of questions about how God can permit or even in this case prescribe this kind of thing. But before we think ourselves more righteous than God, which we tend to do, we need to remember some basic principles. First of all, who owns everything? God. God is the ultimate master. We are his servants, and doubly so if you are a Christian. Paul goes around saying, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of Christ. And so slavery in itself is not inherently evil. It can be. It also can not be, right? Otherwise, God is evil. Second question, children, who do you have to obey? Who do you obey? God, yeah. And who else do you have to obey? Mom and dad, there we go. Get this guy extra chocolate after service. So children have to obey their parents. And Paul actually says in Galatians 4:1 that a child is no different from a slave while he's growing up. He can be the heir of the whole household, but Paul says while he's in his parents' household, he's got to follow the household rules. And in those terms, children are slaves in this sense to their parents. Now, because men are sinful, God regulates these relationships. He says things like, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Husbands, don't be bitter or harsh towards your wife. Masters, don't threaten your servants. Treat them fairly. So when God permits Israel to take captives, to own them as slaves, he is actually doing so for a good reason. God is actually being gracious. And I'll give you an example if you're still having a hard time with this. I don't know if you are. Let me give you an example that I think we can all kind of relate to. Let's think about divorce laws, for example. So does God like divorce? No, it says in Malachi that God hates divorce. But does God permit divorce? Yes. Jesus says in Matthew 19:8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Okay, so there it is, New Testament. God hates divorce, but he permits it and he regulates it. He says, all right, you can't just divorce her for burning the toast or, you know, wrinkling your best shirt. Right, it has to be sexual immorality, and there's other provisions elsewhere for separation. So God regulates it because there are times when it would actually be a good thing to divorce. It would actually save more heartache and more harm for a man and his wife to be divorced. And that's really what God's law is all about. It's teaching us how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. It's showing you how to walk straight when all the paths are crooked. God's law lights our path. So let's go back to our warfare text now and think about, can you imagine any possible scenario in which Israel owning people, Israel taking captives, could actually be a really good thing? So put yourself in their shoes. The Edomites, they hate you. Does anyone remember why the Edomites don't like you and why you don't really like the Edomites? Because when God brought you up out of the land, and you wanted to use their highway, and you said, we're not even going to stop at the McDonald's along your highway. We will have our own food and water. God will take care of us. And the king of Edom was like, no, you're not allowed to go there. And God actually honors that. He says, okay, yeah, don't go that way. But still, it was like, man, we just came out of slavery. We're wandering around in the wilderness, and you guys did not show hospitality to us. So you and the Edomites are not friends. And let's say they attack you. They attack you and you defeat them because God is on your side. You kill the fighting men. And now what are you going to do with all the other, I don't know, young boys, teenagers, women, children? How do you prevent them from just attacking you later on when, you know, the boy grows up wanting to avenge his father? Well, in order to promote lasting peace, the captives are encouraged to assimilate into God's kingdom, aka convert. Their gods have just been defeated by Yahweh in battle, and that defeat is meant to win them over to the one true God. The prevention of future conflict and the preservation of life can only happen if they are converted into Gentile God-fearers, or they could even be circumcised and added to the nation. So the laws of captivity are meant to give these captives a taste of what life is like under the blessing of God. To quote Psalm 84, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of Jehovah than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better to be a slave in the house of a righteous Israelite than to be a free man living in the tents of wickedness. So the laws of captivity and even the slave laws, and by the way, if you are interested in slavery, I'll probably preach a sermon on it here, but I'm going to be speaking at CRF on Thursday, give a whole talk on slavery in the Bible if you want to come to that. You're welcome to. But these laws of captivity and the slave laws actually play an evangelistic and even salvific role for the conquered nations. If you are an Edomite growing up as a slave in a godly household, and your master treated you kindly, fairly, like God commands, and you saw how God was prospering and blessing the nation, that would have an impact on you. It would actually be a testimony to the one true God. So that is the logic for God's law for captives and slaves. And this is made even more evident in how the woman is treated in verses 12 to 13. So let's look there. So, Israelite man sees a beautiful woman, wants to marry her. Here's what he has to do. It says, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, maybe you are a really bright person and remember the Sermon on Warfare and who could go to war. And you're thinking, I thought it was mostly married men that went to war, and you would be right. That was who met the qualifications. And so if that's the case, some commentators said this law is actually permitting polygamy, right? Because if the guy who's married, has a wife at home, is out there, sees a beautiful captive, that would be taking a second wife. So some commentators take it that way. David does this. He takes Abigail as a wife. Solomon has a bunch of wives. These are all cautionary tales. It doesn't go well. And if that were the case, which I don't think it is, God would simply just be regulating polygamy here, and which he does. God does also regulate polygamy while condemning it. However, most people, most commentators, myself included, take the context here as being an unmarried man who makes it onto the battlefield, and he sees this beautiful captive girl, wants to marry her. What must be done? Number one, there's four things. Number one, she must be brought into his house. What does this refer to? This refers to the man taking responsibility for the woman's well-being. He feeds her, he gives her a place to live, and she is under his protection as one who has taken refuge under his wing. Secondly, she shall shave her head and trim her nails. And this is where we're like, okay, what is this all about? This is like a Hebrew spa day, get your hair did, your nails done. Not exactly. This is where the commentators go in different directions. One rabbinic commentator, Rashi, he's kind of like the Matthew Henry of rabbis. And this guy, Rashi, he actually translates this verse as, she must grow her nails out. And his whole thing is seeing these laws as a way of making the woman despicable to the man. It's meant to make her ugly to discourage marriage with captives. And just FYI, you were not allowed to marry someone that was of a different religion. So just like it is in Christianity, same thing for them. And they would look at this kind of thing with suspicion. So you want to marry this captive girl from the nation that we just conquered? So that's what Rashi is trying to do. That's one interpretation. Others say the reason she is to shave her head is to basically make sure that he isn't marrying her for her looks. And you thought she was cute when you saw her on the battlefield, shaved the head, and you're like, okay, I'm not so sure. So that's another interpretation. Similar to this interpretation, connected to it, is say that the shaving of the head would discourage rape and then the man taking advantage of her. Well, how do I interpret this verse? I think the first place we always should look when it comes to texts like this is to look and see, does the rest of Scripture have anything to say about nails and hair? And it does. I'm just going to talk about hair, and maybe your homework this week can be look up fingernails. Nebuchadnezzar has some fingernails when he's out there. I think Mephibosheth has some fingernails that get discussed. But that's your task. I'm going to just talk about hair because I want to talk about hair. So Paul says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that woman is the glory of man. And who knows what a woman's glory is? Her hair, yeah, so yeah, there you go, touch the hair. The woman's hair is her crown in Scripture. Paul also says that nature itself teaches us this, that it is shameful for a woman to have her head shaven. Moreover, the shaving of the head was connected to the Nazirite vow, in which a man or woman could dedicate himself to God for a specific task. Do you know how many Nazirites there were in the Bible who took this vow? Quite a few, actually. Samson would be one example of this, probably the most famous. Samuel, actually. John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul, actually, I think he takes a Nazirite vow twice. And some would actually see Jesus as taking a Nazirite vow right when he says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine until I taste it anew with you in your kingdom. And so he goes to the cross and he dies. He's this holy warrior on behalf of people. So Jesus fulfills the Nazirite vow as well. So being a Nazirite basically made you kind of like as holy as the priests were without being a priest, and you became a holy warrior. And what did the hair symbolize? Well, the hair symbolized all your vitality and strength. All your works were dedicated to God. And we know this because at the end of the vow, you shave off the hair, the glory crown representing your works, and it's put on the altar and burned up as an offering to God. So hair in the Nazirite vow is representative of the Nazirite's works. In a likewise manner, a woman's long hair also manifests her fecundity. And in cutting it off, she is, in essence, restarting her life. Whereas her glory used to be dedicated to Baal or Molech or whoever, she dies to that old life, she cuts it off, and grows a new glory crown unto Yahweh. So putting this all together, and there's so much more that could be said about this, I take the woman shaving her head and paring her nails as symbolic of the transfer of headship from one household to another. I also take it as symbolic of her change in status from being a part of the pagan world and entering into citizenship in the holy nation of Israel. This is confirmed, I believe, further by the next verse and the discussion on garments. So third thing that she must do, says, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house. Okay, now let's think about clothes. What do our clothes represent? Garments are another symbol of social status, office, vocation, and glory, right? We have even, say, we have blue-collar jobs, white-collar jobs, and so forth. And so by removing her old garments, this woman is putting off her old life. Whatever she was as an Edomite woman is gone. She puts on new garments that her future husband has provided and is basically baptized into a new household. In Exodus 21:10, and this is the law that regulates polygamy, God says that the husband shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marriage rights. Meaning, the threshold, the bare minimum for what a man is to provide for a wife is food, clothing, and sex. And so here we see that already the man is to take her into his household. He feeds her, he clothes her, and then after a month of mourning goes by, he can marry her. This brings us to our fourth thing that she must do. She must mourn her parents for a full month. This month-long waiting period appears to have multiple functions. First, it dignifies and acknowledges that this woman's whole life has just radically changed. She can grieve the deaths of her family while also preparing herself for marriage. Second, if the woman was pregnant from her former husband or from a sexual assault and didn't know it yet, this allows time for that to become evident or not. And if she is pregnant, there are other laws to deal with that. Third, this gives her time to be instructed in the religion of Israel. Calvin, Matthew Henry, a lot of commentators actually zero in on this, that this is essentially time for her to get catechized. She goes to the new members class of sorts. And we even have something similar if you want to become an American citizen. You go through a series of interviews, and you got to study, and you got to show yourself that, well, you're not going to be like a traitor or a spy for some foreign nation. So this gives her time to assimilate to the religion of Israel. And then fourth, it gives the man a sort of cool-off period to make sure that he's not rushing into marriage out of youthful lust. And this brings us to the last verse, verse 14, which is another legal protection for the woman. It says this, "And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her." So what's up with this law? This law is kind of like engagement insurance. If the man gets cold feet and changes his mind, he can't just make her another female slave or servant. She doesn't now just become Hagar or something like that. This law also underscores the seriousness of all that ritual purification, right? It's not like you shave your head for nothing. So it preserves her status, regardless of marriage, as a free woman in Israel. And if he doesn't want to marry her, she's free to go back to her homeland. She could marry a different Israelite. She can do whatever she wants. But once the man has brought her into his household with this intention to marry her, her status changes from slave to free woman, whether there's a marriage or not. To summarize, I hope you can see the kindness and grace of God in these laws. And who does it favor? Who does it protect? Right? It protects the poor, the weak, the widow, the orphan, those who are weaker. God's law protects them. That's what male strength is meant to protect, that which is weaker, whereas male sin is going to prey on that which is weaker. And so God's law makes provision for this. Not only that, he provides a way for the woman to become free, to get married, to become a part of the holy nation of Israel. And this is how God brings good out of evil. We'll close with this. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law of God. And that includes fulfilling this law for female captives. One of the most enjoyable things you should do when you have time. So I know a lot of you guys are doing the Bible reading challenge, and you're reading like a lot of Bible. It's like a lot to read. It's a challenge. But you also, if I would encourage you, maybe just take like one chapter and read it really slowly and just ponder it. And if Jesus says that he fulfills the law of God, that includes all the laws. So look at the strange laws about like an ox goring a slave. Did you know that Jesus fulfills that? When he says the bulls of Bashan are around me and he's on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling this law of the ox goring a slave, the 30 shekels that they pay. That's connected to the price for a slave. There's so many amazing things that you see in God's law when you contemplate how does the gospel come into contact with this? And this law of female captives is a really fun one to look at. All through the gospels, Jesus is portrayed as the new Israel, the righteous Israelite man. He is also the new David, the righteous king. And Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm that actually borrows from the language of our text, Deuteronomy 21. It says in Psalm 45, 10 to 11, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." You see, according to the psalmist, we are the female captives of Deuteronomy 21. We are the plunder that Christ has taken from the world. We are those who used to worship idols, who used our beauty and our strength and our glory for other gods. But Christ comes the true Israelite king, and he desires us for himself. Just as the man was to bring the woman into his house, so Christ, it says in Song of Solomon 2:4, brings us into the banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. Just as the man was to provide food and raiment for the women, so Christ feeds us bread and wine. He commands us to put off our old garments. He washes us. And then what does he clothe us in? The psalmist goes on in verse 13. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions, who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's own palace. Christ takes you from a slave to the world, a slave to whatever idols you worship. He says, take it off, and I'll clothe you with royal garments. I'll take away your shame. I will become your faithful head. I will protect you. I will feed you. I will be your glory. So this is the gospel that I declare to you today, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Jesus has conquered all the gods. By his death and resurrection, he has purchased for himself a war bride. And if you are not yet a Christian, I tell you today that God loves you. He is offering right now to clothe you in his righteousness. He is offering to make you beautiful and clean. And all that you must do is come to him in faith. Forget your former life. Put off your old works. Shave your head. Trim your nails. Be baptized into Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray together. Father, we are a nation and a land and even a church at times that so far from understanding righteousness, justice, and applying these things. God, we thank you for looking at us wallowing in blood and coming after us, cleaning us up, taking us into your house. And though you have all power, you have all authority, you have treated us with such kindness. God, you are far more patient than we are with our children, with our friends, with our enemies. And yet while we were your enemies, you were patient and you died on our behalf to make us yours, to make us co-heirs with you, so that we could read Revelation and see the new Jerusalem descending from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and she has no spots and no wrinkles. And so, God, will you iron those out of us? Will you cleanse us, your people? We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Our nation is spiraling off into chaos, and we deserve it because we have attempted to unite around idols. But idols are jealous by nature, territorial, clannish, tribal. They get envious of the worship rendered to other idols, and the followers fight to get more attention for their false god. We've set our idols of money, science, power, sex, and pride in the center, and unsurprisingly, divisions are the result. After all, your fame competes with mine. You and I want the same thing, and we can't both have it. So we take sides, respective of our feelings on the particular idol in question. The Apostle James tells us that it's our envy which leads us to war with each other, James 4, 1-5. Biting and devouring along the way, Galatians 5:15. We tear each other to shreds, huffing off into our tribal groups, all because of our unfulfilled desires. The idols allure us with unity, but only grant division. Not so with Christ. He was divided and now offers his people true unity. Christ was torn so that we might be united with God. Christ's body was broken so that we could have true fellowship with his spiritual body, the church. All the cultural chaos is because we refuse the unity, the fellowship, the cohesive force of Christ crucified. By faith, his death for your sins binds you to his resurrected life. His death reconciles you with God and your neighbor. His body was divided so that his church might be united. His blood was shed so you and I could forgive each other's trespasses as God has forgiven us. It's always either Christ or chaos. It's either erratic drumbeats of rival envies or glorious harmonies of praise for the salvation we partake of in Christ's broken body. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. So the charge is this. It was a bit of an eventful week, you may have noticed. And to remember that though we're in the midst of a certain conflict, a certain collision, our goal, of course, is peace. The peace which Christ alone gives. And that peace is the foundation of all civil and religious liberties. As we interact with others in our community over the coming days, others who rally to our cause, we must make sure that the center of gravity is Christ and Him crucified. So comment on Facebook like Jesus is the hinge of history. Pray for the elders as we endeavor to walk with wisdom in this whole situation. And pray that we might all be a bright light of the gospel to our neighbors in this community. And now hear with believing hearts the benediction of God our Father. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.